Dear Lord, we bless your name for this morning. We bless your name for this season and for your presence among us. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised to guide your people, to be with your people, to abide in your people, Lord. As we gather together and look in your word, in the doctrines of your scriptures. So, Father, today we pray that you would help us have a better understanding of the Lord's day and of the principles around it. We commit ourselves in your hands, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we have been looking at chapter 22 of the Sabbath day and the Lord's Supper, or worship and the Sabbath day, rather. But that's what it speaks of. It speaks of the principle of corporate worship and the Lord's day. So last time we talked about the principle of corporate worship, specifically the regulative principle of worship that are proper to Reformed churches, Reformed, Presbyterian, Reformed, Baptist, and other Reformed churches. And this in contrast with the normative principle of worship, which you find in Anglican churches, Methodist churches, and other Baptist churches. So the difference between those two principles were that normative principle said we worship according to what the Lord has said in the Holy Scriptures, but when it comes to things that the Lord has not mentioned, Scripture does not speak of those things, we have the liberty to add them to our worship. Whereas the regulative principle says we have to limit ourselves to only what God says worship is. On the Lord's Day, particularly, that is, our worship service only comprises things that have been specifically mentioned in the Scriptures. Now, originally, in the times of the Puritans, they were so specific as to go even into the forms. So now, you would sometimes hear debate and say, well, I'm not sure I understand what difference there is between the normative and today's regulative principle, because even today we see some liberties in how we apply things, but we don't see liberties in what we add to the worship. So churches that adhere to the regulative principle can say, well, we can have the Lord, no, we must have the Lord's Supper. We must have it. It's not an option. But how we have it differs. We can have a cup that everybody shares, or we can have little cups. And somebody else may say, okay, well, you have that liberty, fine. We have the liberty of dancing on the platform. Well, regulative principle would say, well, no, there's no dancing that is part of worship. But there's no dancing that has been forbidden either, so we can do it. So you can see where the challenge would be. The challenge would be, and they would say, well, where do you draw the line? And we'll say, we draw the line as where the Lord says we ought to do this. Or where there's an example in the Scriptures where the apostles or Christ did in a corporate worship. But what they did not do, what has not been mentioned, we cannot have the liberty to add. But forms differ. And that has been also a change in past few centuries since the confession has been written. Because at first it was very strict, even to some forms. They wouldn't even allow instruments in worship. But over the time, instruments are seen as forms rather than a separate event or activity in worship. It's part of our singing. And therefore, whether you have instruments or what instruments you have, whether stringed instruments, chords, or piano, is just a form, and therefore left to the church. However, it's not simply the should we do this or not, or is there a scripture that gives us the liberty to do this, but are there other scriptures that can help us also apply a certain form? We're actually going to go through some scriptures so that we can identify either principles or acts of worship. And then we'll see that it's not merely a this is done or this is not done. To refresh our minds, We're just going to read through. I'm not going to make comments on, but just read through again the first four articles, which are the ones that we covered last time. So Article 1, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, who is good, who is just, and who does good to all. Therefore, he is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God has been instituted by himself. And therefore, our method of worship is limited by his own revealed will. He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor just the suggestions of Satan. He may not be worshipped by way of visible representations, that is, idols, statues, pictures, etc., or by any other way not described in the Holy Scriptures. Article 2, worship is to be given to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, worship is not to be given without a mediator, nor by any other mediation than that of Christ. Article 3, prayer with thanksgiving is one part of natural worship, and this God requires of all men. But to be accepted, it must be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, and according to his will. It must be made with understanding, with reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And corporate prayer must be made in a known language. Prayer is to be made for lawful things and for all kinds of people who are alive now and who shall live in the future, but not for the dead, nor for those who are known to have sinned the sin leading to death. So all of these are articles concerning worship. Now, the principle, the reason we are actually looking at this is simply because we have realized by looking through the Old Testament that God is very specific in how we ought to worship. In the Old Testament, it's very clear his insistence in the form, how you do it, is so severe that when you derive just a little bit from the instruction, that is not considered pleasing to God anymore. We have a few examples. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he speaks in general, saying, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. He repeats the same command in Deuteronomy 4:2. So God is very specific. Now, in the New Testament, we already know that God desires worship according to his will. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Sacrifice is not acceptable to you, acceptable to men, but your body must be given as a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. He is the one who needs to be pleased with it. And this is your spiritual service of worship. So basically, he's just going general here. He says, all of life is worship. All of life is worship. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God. So how we live must be according to the will of God rather than our own perception, our own understanding, but rather the understanding that which is from God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, within that life of worship, God is also telling us in Hebrews 10 not to neglect the assembly together. So there is something specific about corporate life. In the Old Testament, we have seen that in corporate life, God has been specific in how sacrifices are done, worship is done. You have the example of the sons of Aaron, who offer strange fire to the Lord simply because they took it from somewhere else. There were specific guidance on how to bring the fire, to keep the fire going. Even when it came to build the tabernacle, there was a specific pattern that was given to Moses. Even the robe of Aaron was specific in how it was done, which material to use, how to sew it. We also have the golden calf, but then that was a bit less of worship of God because they were worshiping another god. That's kind of not just deriving a little bit. They just went the whole left wing. We have also when Saul came to make a sacrifice, he was supposed to wait for Samuel. That's the way it was supposed to be done. A priest ought to give the sacrifice, but Saul was kind of like, man, he's not coming, and I have, you know, my armies are there and the enemies are there, we can win this, let's just go to God and give thanks and go to battle. And God called that rebellion. Rebellion is a sin, as the sin of divination, and it's also insubordination, as iniquity and idolatry. And he was told that to obey is better than sacrifice. You rushed into sacrifice, you just wanted to sacrifice, but you should have obeyed. You should have done it according to the will of God, not according to your own desire and the pressures of circumstances. Jesus also, in Matthew 15, he is rebuking the Pharisees. He tells them, first of all, they are the one who start that little conversation. They tell him, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. I mean, seriously. They're eating without washing their hands. And then they come to Jesus with that. And he tells them, no. Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So now, this is one of an example of where God or Christ gives them a principle of worship. And I like us to go through this text to find out what is the principle of worship that Christ is bringing up here. We're looking at Matthew 15, verses 1 to 14. So the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered to them and said, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father and his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you when he says, the people would honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And later on he tells them, in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Leave them alone, they are blind, leading the blind. So, what is the principle here in worship that Christ is bringing to the Pharisees? What principle do you see? And this is not corporate worship. This is worship in our lives. What is the principle of worship in our lives that Christ is bringing to them? You may even see two principles there, possibly. Absolutely. I think that's the number one principle there. Worship comes from the heart. Worship comes from the heart. It's not an outward thing. Another principle that you could see. So that also means you can extrapolate. Well, that's not really an extrapolation, because if worship is all of life, then it's specifically also of corporate worship. So what we do in corporate worship must be also coming from the heart. Meaning, I don't know if you remember Oh no, it was men's studies. Piper was talking about sometimes he would sing, but his mind is there. He knows the song. His lips move to the song. He has sung that song for 20 years, so he just goes with the motion, but the mind is not there. And to him, that wasn't worship. He has to somehow come back to himself and say, oh no, don't do this. You are in the presence of God, and he's worthy of praise. So not only your lips, but your heart as well. So there is a principle there that needs to be kept. Any other principle we see in this text? Yes, absolutely. So here also we have another principle that we cannot undermine biblical truth simply because we want to do something that we feel is also biblical in the giving. Tithing is biblical, but that wasn't tithing. They were looking for a reason not to have to do something else. Something that is more glorious. No, I give to God. You know, give your parents. Well, that's fine. Listen, you don't really have to do this if what you're doing is even better. We can't do that. We cannot take two biblical principles and set them one against another. For God is not against himself. I ought to honor my father and my mother. There should be no biblical principle that tells me, oh no, in this particular case, you should not honor your father and mother. Absolutely not. And even today we have those cases. It's not tithing, but it's violence. Your father is a violent man. Oh, you don't have to honor him because he's violent. Oh no, you have to honor him. You don't have to expose yourself maybe. You don't have to encourage him maybe, but you have to honor him. Honor is not an option. Honor doesn't mean that you have to tell him, oh, good job, I love the way you do it. I just love the way you beat me up. It feels so good. That's not honor. You know, we need to make those differences. Or the woman who honors her husband, who respects her husband. Well, he doesn't respect me. He goes around, you know, cheats on me with other women. So no. I can't. There's no respect for him in my heart. Oh, no. That's honor to whom honor is due. It doesn't matter of, honor doesn't depend on the altruism of the person. Because when that was taught, it was about the honor to the government. Corrupt, cruel, the Roman government that instituted, you know, ways to kill, torture people. And yet he says, honor him. Whose face is on the coin? Caesar. Who thinks himself to be a god? Well, honor him. That's hard. So somehow the principle of honor has nothing to do with the quality of the person you honor, right? But rather with the word of God. So that's two principles, and we can extrapolate that in the corporate worship. There must be honor. Honor amongst the people, and honor to the elders, honor to those who are working for the gospel. There is honor due. Honor to the older people in the congregation. It's not a maybe I feel like, or that person is not really worth it. No. That honor has been given, commanded by God. So that's a principle of worship. Particular element of worship, we're going to see. Let's read a few verses, and you just, well, I'm going to read. I'd like you just to tell me what is the principle or act of worship in the corporate setting. This one is in the corporate setting. We're going to see it later on when we speak of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Day. Understand that all of these things happen also on the Lord's Day. But right now, just in terms of corporate worship, Titus, 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. What do we have as act of worship? Corporate worship. Preaching? Yes. Yeah? Preaching and teaching? Yes. Reading. So we read a text of Scripture. And what else? Oh, exhortation. Yeah, I guess. Those are two. So exhortation would be the preaching and teaching and reading of scripture. 2 Timothy 4, is that the one? Oh, that was 4:13. 4:1-3. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Act of worship. I'm going to ask also principle, but act of worship, what is the act in this particular case? Yeah? Preaching in this case, but the principle of worship there. How do we preach? Sound doctrine? No, yes, there are many. Patience, sound doctrine, patience, yep. Yes, different forms of preaching, yes, in reproof, rebuke, exhort, yep. Yes. We preach regardless of the season. It's not the mood that determines it. It has to be continual, persevering in preaching. So we can see that preaching is not simply we can have a seasonal preaching. No, you cannot have a seasonal preaching. You preach all the time, through seasons. I can just preach whatever I feel like. No, you have to preach the word. And you have to preach with different emphasis or different purposes. Could be exhortation, reprove, rebuke, whatever the need is. You have to preach with patience. And you have to preach not what people desires, but rather what God gives. So different principles there. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Act of worship. The act. Yes, singing. But what is the other? When we say speaking, what do we mean by that? Is that prayer in word, in sing, in songs, or what do you think it means? Speaking to one another. Not exactly. Yeah, but what does that mean? My question. Did you have something? Encouraging. Not sure, but what is? Yeah. Yes. The communication. Yes. Yeah. Yes. The speaking and the singing is not separate. Okay, it's the singing that is speaking. The singing is the communication. And in our songs, we edify one another. At the same time, we praise God. So it's not just like, okay, while you sing, I'm going to say something. No. It's your singing is the saying something. You remember when John Piper was saying, he was ticked off by someone who goes, after the song ends, someone goes, well, now let's turn to God in prayer. Well, that's what you were doing. You were praying. So why do you say, let's now pray? We were already praying. So you just continue that act, which is prayer. It was just changing in its form. Let's look at this one particular. It's a bit challenging because it is speaking of Old Testament practices. But let's see if there is a principle there for us. Matthew 21:13. This is when Christ is clearing the temple of money changers. Matthew 21:13, he says to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves." So, what is the principle, first of all, that was applied there that also can be applied here? God said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of thieves. Yes. Yep. Yep. It's no marketplace. Yes. We're not to corrupt the purpose of God for his people with our own interests. Yes. Now, when you extrapolate that to the local church, what does he say of the local church? Or of the church first, universal church. What is the church? Huh? A house of prayer? Okay, New Testament. The body of Christ, yes, but there is something about worship. God is calling the church something about worship. Something said to me? Huh? Worship in spirit and truth, yes, but an expression used for the church, but also for the individual. The temple. We are the temple of God, right? Individually, but corporately, we are the temple of God. So in the temple of God, you also have a purpose for that temple. When we come corporately, we come to worship God. And we don't need that place because together we already form that temple. And when we come together for his purpose, we cannot corrupt it with our own interest either. So we don't come here. You remember in Colossians or Corinthians where some would come and eat and they have a lot of food, others don't have much to eat. But he says, yeah, you go eat at your own homes. Because here is not to come and do your thing. If you want to eat here, we all eat the same or we all share. It's together. But if you want to have a banquet and you don't think you're going to share that, go not share it at your home. Right? So there is something about corporate unity that is so specific and so excluding of personal interest. So the principle is there. That's why I said it was kind of subtle. But it's there still. And then the other two that we saw last time are the Lord's Supper and baptism that were throughout Scripture really given to the church to practice constantly. The Lord's Supper was a way to preach the Lord's death until he comes. And baptism is also to celebrate one's transformation. And this is also commanded in Matthew 18, the Great Commission, to go and baptize the people. Now, a question that comes to mind is, we have to read the text first before we, let's read articles, last two, last four. Well, we're going to read 5 and 6 just to refresh our minds, but that's what we went through, the different ways. The reading of the scripture, Article 5. preaching and hearing the word of God, the teaching and admonishing of one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of the worship of God. These are to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Also to be used in a holy and reverent manner on special occasions are times of solemn humiliation, fastings, and thanksgivings. So we do recognize in this case that there are things that have been commanded us to be done on a regular basis and others on occasion, depending on what is happening in our corporate lives or even personal lives. Article 6. Under the gospel, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is tied to or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, whether in private families, daily, in secret by each individual, or solemnly in public assemblies. These are not to be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken when God by His word and providence calls us to them. So here we're moving slowly from the form of worship, of those principles of worship, to now the place, which is kind of a, well, to the place and then to the day. Because we have to understand what happens in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, where, well, even the epistles, they were going to the synagogue and also to the Christian assemblies. So what happened between then? And it's, even today, still a challenge to many to realize that we are not going by the Sabbath anymore or Sabbath day, but we observe the Lord's Day, and biblically so, but it doesn't mean that we are done away with Sabbath, because Christ is our Sabbath, is our rest, and so we do practice it in a different way. So now worship does not depend on a place. That we know. It was told to the Samaritan woman, you today worship in the temple, but there will be a day when there will be no place really. There will be only a spirit, and there will be the truth. That will be the two ways of worship, or the two elements of worship. So Article 7, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment should be set apart for the worship of God, so He has given in His word a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding upon all men in all ages to this effect. He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy for Him. From the very beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, this was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week and called the Lord's Day. This is to be continued until the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week having been abolished. And 8, the Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord by those who, after the necessary preparation of their hearts and prior arranging of their common affairs, observe all day a holy rest from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, and give themselves over to the public and private acts of worship for the whole time, and to carrying out duties of necessity and mercy. So, two things are to be understood here. Is first of all, that there is a day that is set apart for God. And it's set apart regardless of whether you are in the Old and New Testament. However, the nature of the day will change whether you are in the Old or the New. But a day is set apart. And God set the tone of that setting apart from the very creation. At creation, God rested from His day, not because He was tired, but just to give us a pattern of life. We have our common affairs, but He wants us to set apart a day for Himself. In the Old Testament, He used the same principle of rest. He said, because He rested on the seventh day, you're going to observe that same principle of resting. And therefore, you would rest from all of the other occupations and do nothing. And it was specific, because in the Old Testament, many things were very, very specific to a certain pattern. So they were not to do anything that requires too much energy, but rather do nothing, spend time together. Actually, even cooking was done the prior night. And they cook that night for the Sabbath, so that nothing is being done, no work whatsoever is being done on Sabbath. Today, it is different. We can see in the book of Acts, we can see in the book of Acts a certain progression. The Gospels and Acts speaks of the apostles and Christ very often resting on the Sabbath day or visiting a synagogue on a Sabbath day to teach with them, to reason with them. But you would see that when you follow the order of Scripture, the reason they were still going to the synagogue is because the gospel was coming to the Jews first. It's not necessarily because, okay, we have to do both. No, they were going there because really that's everything they have been doing, the Jews, was already realized, fully completed. So they needed to hear that gospel first. Christ came out from you guys. The Messiah is here. And some of them got saved, obviously, and others didn't. And so the gospel went from the Jews and also overflowed to the Gentiles. Now we see something also happen, and many would say that in the Gospels and in Acts also, we see that on the first day of the week, the Lord resurrects. And then he visits the apostles who were hiding from the Jews. So many would say that that was basically the inspiration of this new day. We don't have that in scriptures, really, but it's a nice symbol. It's a day of victory. So we assemble on a day when Christ rose from the dead, and it's a good reminder, but that's not in the scriptures specifically. So you don't hear that often, which is fine. We don't want to add to the scriptures. But we see also from Acts, on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, we were gathered together to break bread. And Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message. So on the first day, they gathered, and two things happened. What are the two things? Corporate worship, in this particular case, had two things mentioned. Doesn't mean that they were the only things that they did, but they broke bread, and then, and Paul spoke. There was a message, there was a teaching or preaching that day. 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection may be made when I come. What do we have here as corporate worship or principle of worship? 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. What is that? Giving, yes. Collecting donations or tithe. And this is something regular that they have been doing. And this is important as well, because if giving is not part of worship, then we are also adding in our regulative principle. Because we said, well, prayer is in there, reading the scripture, preaching is there, singing is there, but why are you collecting during the worship? You can just ask people to come and give whenever they can. No, it's worship time as well. They have been doing that during that time. my last page. Well, the principle here is to show us that on the first day of the week, the Christians were meeting that day. Now, the way it is phrased in our confession would say that it was changed. Now, there was no, you don't have a specific passage that says there is an intentional replacement from one to another, but the principle behind it remains. The principle is there, is that God set apart a day for himself. A day where we have to set aside our weekly occupations to focus on God and God's activity. Now, some of the things that included in that day have been completed in Christ, and we don't need to do those things anymore. We don't need to do absolutely nothing on the Lord's day. It's not a Sabbath day. And so we are using the word Christian Sabbath to say there is something like the Sabbath day, but it is distinctly different. It is distinctly different. Now, you would see that depending on people's theology, they would say it's very, very, very much the same. In covenant theology, the Reformed view of covenant theology, because they see the Old Testament and the New Testament as the same, but just two administrations of the same covenant, not two covenants, but the same covenant. So they have that, I wouldn't say liberty, but they make the link between Sabbath day and the Lord's day. And so the principle of the Lord's day are borrowed also from the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. And therefore, you would see even today, many congregations who would say, we don't work on that day, we don't do too much exercise, you don't do anything that would spend energy. Sometimes even cooking, you won't do. But that's because of their theology. But though many Baptists are covenantal, we have a Baptistic view of it, whereas we have two separate covenants. The Old Testament is a different covenant. The New Testament is separate from the Old, though we can see that we already had promises of the New Testament in the Old Testament. So it's not really, it's new, but it has been progressively revealed so that it has been made in effect with Christ. So it's new covenant. And so we don't borrow, unless Scripture says something specific, we don't borrow from the Old Testament practices of worship. Sacrifices, how you do you go through your day. No, we don't borrow from that. The principles are taken from the New Testament alone. But Christian Sabbath is to say we are also separating that day. We are making it specific for God. In Articles 8, it is really giving it a different punch. It's saying it's not just, our Lord's Day is not just our Lord's morning service. It is a day that we take to remember the Lord. And it is a good principle throughout the New Testament. You hear that expression not simply as, oh, they met on the first day of the Lord, but you can see the expression Lord's Day as though the early Christians actually consider that day particularly special. You see, for example, in it's in Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So he distinctively called that day a name that was recognized by all Christians. The Lord's Day was really specific for the church, but also as a whole it was to the church, to the Lord rather. And so it is good practice for us. We have not made it a how we apply our regulative principle of worship for the whole Lord's Day is more loose than those who would say, no, on the Lord's Day you can only do a certain number of things. We encourage people to keep the whole day to the Lord. But again, for us, it's not, we don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says specifically that on this day you cannot do A, B, C, D. But we know that if that day is not kept for the Lord, you will end up taking your special, particular interest above God's interest. If you say, I'm just going to work 2 hours that day, 2 hours a week on Sundays, eventually those 2 hours are going to grow and you end up just taking the whole Sunday. If the principle is not there in our hearts to put God first, we can easily put whatever is important to us, easily. It doesn't take long. But our encouragement, what we say is a must, is the Lord's, is the worship service. The whole service is critically important, because that's what we can see as exemplified in the New Testament. That's what the apostles did, the early church did, that's what Christ did, and commanded to his followers. So yes, we call it our Christian Sabbath. We haven't used that term here, but our perspective in the regulative principle is simply that that day, like the Old Testament, is simply a day set apart to the Lord and must be in all of its aspects. Any questions or comments as to the Lord's Day? Concerns? Perfect. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Next time we are looking for lawful oaths and vows. Dear Father, we bless your name for this morning, for our study of the Sabbath that is in Christ, of the day that we have set aside, Lord, just to be in your presence with our brothers and sisters. Father, we do acknowledge that you are with us 24/7. There is no instant in our lives that we spend on our own, even though sometimes circumstances can cause us to feel isolated or alone. Father, we are never, never without you, as in fact your Holy Spirit lives in us and guarantees that we receive the inheritance that you have set aside for us. And for that, Lord, our gratefulness is beyond anything. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would help us enjoy you, worship you constantly in everything, but specifically on the day that you have set aside for us to come as your temple, your church, your body, to praise you, to edify one another, to strengthen one another, to enjoy one another. Oh, Father, may you help us understand how precious this day is to you, and also hold it in high esteem, not only for your sake, Lord, but also for the sake of your people. For in this you are very pleased. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves on this day and pray that you would be with us, Lord, and teaching us, rebuking us if necessary, but exalting also yourself in our sight and in our heart, so that we can see your beauty and sing of it with sincerity in our hearts. We also pray, Father, that you would help us sing to one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. For this is your will, and this is our spiritual act of worship. We rest in your hands. We rest under your care. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.